We're so grateful that in our youth there's so much to cover and so far to go and so many possibilities. In our middle age and even in our old age, that growth is our inheritance, that there's so much farther we can go with you. And Lord, you put a want to in our hearts today. We want to know more. We want to go farther. Lord, we gladly confess our tendency to just take alternate routes, and everything in us this morning wants to be on the middle of the narrow way. And so we thank you for the privilege of grace, not only being saved and forgiven by grace, but growing in grace, being commissioned as ministers in grace, and now able to discipline ourselves in wonderful ways to become strong in grace. We give ourselves to you afresh this morning. Amen. You may be seated. You can't do everything. I've discovered that. Everything has to be sorted out. You have to choose the best. And one of the ways I focus in on different priorities in my life is just to stay focused. And a wonderful tool for doing that is reading books. You may know that Dallas has written three books previous to this: Spirit of the Disciplines, Hearing God, and Divine Conspiracy, and now a fourth book, Renovation of the Heart. I'd encourage you, we've read them over the years with men's groups, women's groups, leaders' groups, and one of the great ways to take something deeper into your heart, to your mind, and your awareness is just to set about reading with other people and recommend those books to you. I am Ray Beefus. I oversee the vineyards in West Michigan. Again, want to thank you, Southside Vineyard, for hosting this, and to say thank you to Todd and to Dallas for coming to West Michigan.
Thank you. Shake a hand. Thank you. Thank you so much, and good morning again. We have a full morning of teaching now, and if you will take your notebook out, and we'll be using the screen. And since we're going a good length today, I think we'll probably take a five-minute break about, what did we say, 10:30, 10:45? Somewhere in there, we find a place for a break. And in your notes, we'll be picking up on page 8, more or less. And let's begin with just a few thoughts about what we're doing. And here's one that I would like for you to keep in mind for this morning especially. And that is that as the people of Jesus Christ, our problem is never that we don't have enough people. That's never the problem. And I say that because Todd and I, in coming, are concerned about church issues and church growth and things of that sort, and church growth is an extremely important matter. Too often we get concerned about how many people are there. And I just want to say again, that's never the problem. The problem is the quality of the people who are there. Now, that's a pretty heavy word to start out with here this morning. But I hope you will consider it now as we move into thinking about primarily means for growth. Another way of thinking about this is means to grace. How to access more grace. And now I'd like to give you a little test this morning. You all know the verse, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Everyone knows that. So now I want to ask you if you can translate that into terms that we've been using as we've taught in these hours. Remember, just take a moment and refresh yourself about what grace is and what knowledge is. and ask yourself, can you translate that and leave out the word grace now and knowledge and put something else in its place? And I'm just going to ask you to see if you could write down that verse without the words grace and knowledge and put the meaning that we have had in these times of teaching. Do you remember what grace is? Can anyone tell me what grace is? Unmerited favor. Now, how did we translate that? Say it loudly.
God in action in your life.
God in action in your life. Okay, so now let's get that much of the verse. Grow in God in action in your life. Grow in God in action in your life. Unmerited favor in your life. God in action in your life. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowledge, you remember, is interactive relationship. So grow in God in action in your life and in interactive relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds pretty good to me. No. So, you see, we have to take good words which have become so common that they just slide over our tongue or our ears and don't say anything. Now, another thing about this verse, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You will notice that that verse is a command. What does that mean? It means that it is something for you to do and for me to do. And if you're looking for the verse, it's the very end of 2 Peter. Grow in grace. Verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I would think it might be useful for you to just pencil in your margin there. Grow in the action of God in your life. Grow in interactive relationship. But you'll notice that that's a command. Now, how can you grow in grace? Since grace is God's action. You might want to just write that question down. How can I grow in grace since grace is God's action? See, that's one of those places where in trying to think about what God is doing and what we're doing and how our souls come together, we have to understand that you cannot separate the action and the passivity. Activity and passivity. See, now one of the problems with our understanding of grace in our churches is that it makes us passive. It makes us passive. And when you sing your worship songs, try to observe in them places where they have you entirely in a passive position. And ask yourself, how does that work? And we want to be careful about expecting things to happen to us which require that we be engaged. Now, of course, I don't know how you think about dancing, but dancing is a good illustration. You're dancing with someone. You can never be entirely active nor entirely passive. Have you ever tried to dance with someone who was either entirely active or entirely passive? Now, of course, we Baptists don't even believe in dancing, so... Sam Jones, the old Methodist minister many years ago, used to say that a dancing foot and a praying knee don't grow on the same leg. That might be a pretty good empirical generalization. I don't know, but I think he was just reasoning about it and not examining feet and knees to see what was actually going on. But you see, you have to have, in any personal relationship, you have to have a combination of activity and passivity, the elements of which can never be separated out. See, that's why, for example, you've heard, I'm sure, that in a marriage, it's never 50-50. And it's never 75-25. It's more like 100 and 100. But you can't separate it out. Same thing in a teaching relationship. Any kind of human relationship that has any depth is a combination of activity and passivity, where you cannot separate the elements out. And so it's quite perfectly wise for Peter here to say, grow in grace, even though grace is God's action. See, so what we want to do now is to think about the ways in which that could be done. And then we want to put those things into place in our lives and have them moving along. And when we do that, you can be sure you will grow in grace. But if you do nothing, you will not grow in grace, no matter how much you talk about grace, no matter what a high view of grace you may have. If you do nothing, you will not grow in grace, and you will not grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if there are certain things which, if you do, you will certainly grow in grace, even though grace is a gift. So think about now activity and passivity. It's very important to have those concepts and to understand how they work. And human life, the mystery really of personality and the mystery of Trinity, is one where you have to understand this fact that when people come together, they both contribute, and neither one can claim credit for the outcome. There's a saying in leadership theory that it's amazing how much can get done when no one is concerned about who gets the credit. And you know that, and you probably know the wisdom of it. But see, that's just one little glimpse into this area of passivity and activity. Because if you're in a leadership position or management position or something of that sort, you know how important it is for people to act, but also to be able to receive. God help the group that has a leader that cannot receive. And I'm just talking about office management. I'm not talking about fancy things like pastoral leadership or something of that sort. And just any kind of same thing on a sports team. So it's extremely important for us to have that in mind. And then we can go back to the saying which I started with, which is that our problem is never too few people. And I'm hammering on that because we are so prone to worry about that. Now, I started preaching in churches where there were more empty seats than there were people. And I have a feeling that I've preached to so many empty seats that some of those are bound to be in heaven. They didn't have much of a life here, but they're bound to be in heaven because they heard some good preaching. But you see, we should never worry about the people who aren't here. Never. And one of the banes of the ministry is worrying about people who aren't here. And you just don't do that. You just pour the life into the people who are there. Now listen to these words from Jesus. John 14:4. You know them by heart, I suspect. I'm sorry, John 4:14. I'm dyslexic this morning. This is the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the figure of water is used again in John 7, where Jesus says, those who believe on me from their belly, not their mouth, but from their belly, shall flow rivers of living water. See, that's what we want to cultivate. And that water is the water of the Spirit of God Himself, who lives in us. Now, you have some diagrams here, and actually I think if we can put up on our screen diagram 8, and that's in the back of your notes, I believe. Yes. This third one in, I think it is. And I want you to think a moment this morning before we turn to some scriptures about the general pattern of change. And this is a pattern that works in any area of life. Any way you would like to change or grow or develop, whatever it may be. I often use learning a language to illustrate this, because if someone wants to learn, for example, to speak another language or read another language, I use that because in this country we have such disastrously poor success in language instruction in our schools. You typically, in a university, you may take 3-4 years of language and still can't speak it or read it. You have to sort of get by and meet the requirements and pass the test somehow, and then you get the grade and that's all you get. Because, you know, and now, for example, it's almost impossible to find people who can deal with Arabic. And we desperately need it now. And we needed it before now, but now we know we need it. And now learning a language is a good illustration, but this applies to any area of life where you would like to see change. And let's just go through it slowly now. Vision. You won't change unless you have a vision of where your good lies. On the language thing, just turn that around. All over this world, people learn to speak English in the most barren and destitute of circumstances. They learn to speak English. And some of them speak it better than we do. I heard someone was commenting recently that probably the only people today who speak English are in India or Africa. Right? They've really learned to speak the language. Why do they do that? Because they have a vision. They have a vision of it being a good thing. And that may, in many cases it does, involve the possibility of them interacting with English-speaking countries or in business connections or something of that sort. See, that vision is crucial. Now, when we talk about growing in grace and in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if our vision of the good life is sitting on the couch watching television or playing golf, or something else, or just enjoying doing nothing. See, if our idea of the good life is the weekend, we won't change. We won't grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We just won't do it. It won't matter if we have all kinds of means to help us. See, occasionally, to go back to the educational analogy again, you'll have the government will go in and say, we're going to change the school. we're going to educate these kids. And so they put up a billion-dollar complex. And 10 or 12 years later, the report comes out. Okay. Some of you from Kansas City may remember a huge operation down there with a school. I forget how many millions of dollars they poured into that school. They were just going to change everything. See, the means will not do you any good. You know why people don't get a good education? They don't want it. You know why these people learn English in the most difficult of circumstances? They want it. Why do they want it? They see the goodness of it. And if one has a vision of life that does not include growth, increasing Christ-likeness, it won't happen. Vision. Now, if you have the vision, that can support a decision and an intention. I have to put those two together because there's a good bit of confusion about the relationship between them. Partly because of the way we have, in our religious culture, worked on decisions. And frankly, have managed to get decisions without an intention. Now, that's another one you may need to think about. See, we need to get an intention, you have to lay that foundation in vision. You have to be very careful. And to get an intention, you cannot manipulate people into intention. You can manipulate them into decision. That's what salesmanship is often about. And you'll be told how the thing is to get that on signature on that line. See? No. That might be okay if you're selling washing machines. But we're talking about life. It runs by intention, and intention is not the same thing as decision. Intention is where you gather yourself up and you put it on the line for the good that you have in your vision. So you gather yourself up. You can use words like wholehearted and all of that. But, for example, we have laws in our country about a period during which you can back out. You can give them the washing machine back. Right? Now, why is that? That's because people realize that often people make decisions without intention. Now, let me just say something so important for what Todd and I are trying to bring here. And that is, we must cultivate intention, not decision. And when we're sure we're on solid ground with the intention, then we can cultivate decision. That's okay. That's okay. But if we're going to build souls for Christ, and if we're going to see that go out to a community that is desperate for it, a world that is starved for the water of life that Jesus was talking about, we have to respect the integrity of intention. I say that again, respect the integrity of intention. That means, among other things, carefully cultivate the vision. That means, among other things, allow it to grow, to mature, right, to come to the right place when a decision is appropriate. And I've seen that. I see that in many cases where you, after you're with a person for a while, you can tell this has been growing, it's been building, it's now thought through. There may be a lot of pain involved in it, or there may be no pain in it. Sometimes the greatest decisions can be made by people who aren't emotionally upset at all. See, that's another thing that we have to be careful about and not play on emotions alone. Because by playing on emotions, you can get people to make decisions that are not backed by intention. And what we're after is intention. And then intention that is fulfilled in decision on the basis of clear vision will always lead to means. We're never short of means. Usually we have too many means. So many means we don't know what to do with them. And our human tendency is often to keep pushing the means when the real need is with the vision or the intention. Like, I know people who cannot figure out how to pay their bills. And they will talk about their money shortage or this, that, and the other. And there are cases where there's a real problem there, because we're not wholly dependent on ourselves in that area. So if you lose your job or something, or if someone flies an airplane into a building, and you don't have any control over that. So sometimes there are other explanations. But I'm talking about people who have, when you get right down to it, never had a vision of what it is to live with your bills paid. And they don't have any intention to pay them that would lead to the means that are at hand. It isn't a mystery how you live with your bills paid. That is not a deep and profound and difficult thing to figure out. But you have to have that vision. See, and I know that many of you, you can't visualize yourself as someone who doesn't just routinely pay your bills. That's why for you, probably, it's easy, even if you're in financial hard times, because you will make arrangements. You know what I mean? See, you'll make arrangements. Even if you have lost your job, even if tragedy has struck, you'll make arrangements. Why? Because you have that vision. And you have that settled intention at a level where you don't even think about it. You see, you never find yourself saying, will I pay my bills? No, you don't think about that. Your question is, how can I make arrangements to see to it that that's done? Well, that's just an illustration. We could go on with sports, with music, and so on. I remember my oldest brother and his wife were pastoring down in the hills in Missouri. They had three daughters. One was quite small, two of them about a year or so apart. And they were in these little churches where often there's nobody there to play the piano. And so they said, well, we'll just get a piano and the girls will learn to play. And so they got a piano, an old beat up thing that had all the keys and all that, and that's what they needed, so they got it. And my two nieces, Joyce and Wilda, they went at that piano like a dog goes at a beefsteak. You'd see them pushing one another off the bench to get there to practice. Within a week, they were playing hymns. Within a week. And they didn't even have a teacher. They didn't have a teacher. And they went on and became rather accomplished musicians. They did get teachers later on. But, you know, the point is, they wanted that. See, now imagine that kind of hunger in relationship to what we're talking about. And I know it's hard, because you see, when we've talked about spiritual growth and Christ-likeness and the teachings of Christ, they are normally presented as bad news. They really are. I mean, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what do you think? Oh no. Right? Or you look at 1 Corinthians 13. See. So we have to work that all through and understand that these presentations are life at its best. You want to see hard life? Look at those who hate their enemies. The ones who love their enemies are not the ones who have a hard time. There may be bad things may happen to them, but it would be much worse if they hated their enemies. Right. And that's true of all of God's teachings. Get up to where it ought to be, follow Jesus into the kingdom of God, live there. And get to the point to where doing what is right is as routine as I just mentioned for many of you. paying your bills. Of course you pay your bills. And that's, we can learn that, and then life begins to really flow and move as it ought to. And as the whole world hungers for, but cannot find the key. They cannot find the key. Because when they're faced with an issue in life, instead of saying, well, since I have God's commandment here teaching me, I know this is good. I know that everything he says to do, he will provide a way. Right? He never tells us to do anything where he will not provide a way. You see, that vision now, and the intention, and then the means that gather around, that is the way that we do the things that are briefly expressed in terms of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when we do that, then we can, we have that in mind, then we can go back and look at some passages here in the Scripture and just see how routinely this is assumed to be true. Look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter again in the first chapter. And I want to give you actually three references here, and we won't have time to go through all of them, but one of the things I like especially about the passage in Peter is 2 Peter is possibly the latest epistle in the New Testament. In any case, it's quite late. And I think we should understand that it is expressing the growing knowledge of the church about how to do it. Because, you see, when Jesus left his people under the tutoring of the Holy Spirit, they didn't know how to do it at first, and they learned as they went. Now, this is a reflection of some experience in the larger world of the New Testament times. Look at this first chapter, please, second verse. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the interactive activity, in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How many things does that leave out? Everything. Remember, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. Remember that? We're never lacking in resources. All things. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see, that's a description of those who have stepped into the kingdom of God through confidence in Jesus. And you might say, well, whoopee, let's sit down. Let's take a break. But now comes the active side. Look at the next verse, please, verse 5. Now, for this very reason, what very reason? Because of the provision that has been made. Also, applying all diligence. Now, I don't want to become boring, but you'll notice again, how much diligence? All of it. That would mean something like giving your very best effort. Or put all you've got into it. Applying all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. Or some of your versions may say moral excellence. Virtue. Well, I thought God was supposed to do that. He is and he will if you apply all diligence. Now, if you don't apply all diligence, he won't. Virtue, arete. Virtue is basically just the ability to do what's right. That's what it is. It's like you can count on it. For example, honesty is a virtue. What do you expect from an honest person? Well, you just expect them to keep their promises and tell the truth and all of that. Now, why do you do that? Because they have that in them. That's why that's being honest is one virtue, and that is a matter of what you are ready to do because of what is in you. Now, you're going to notice that none of these things that are added here are actions. None of them are actions, and that's, you're going to find that true in the other two passages I'll give you in a moment. This isn't an action. It's taking on a character. Virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. And you might think of that as saying, well, when I not only do what is right when it's called for, I know how to do it. Because, for example, being honest is something you need to know how to do. Another virtue would be courage. Now, many people don't know how to be courageous, and they mistake foolhardiness and excessive boldness and even ritual self-righteousness for courage. Courage is a fundamental Christian virtue. Courage. See, courage is mastery of fear. It means that you are not dominated by fear. And if you think of how much action is done out of fear, you'll see how important it is. That's just, you need to know how to do that and not just have that virtue. Add to your knowledge, self-control. A person who has self-control is a person who is able to do what they intend or to not do what they intend not to do. That's self-control. That means things like doing what you don't want to do. Now, how many of you know that that's a key secret to any decent life? Let's see. It's the person who doesn't know, doesn't have the character, can't do the things they don't want to do, are going to be in constant difficulty. And, of course, to not do the things they want to do. That's self-control. Now, a Christian ought to be in a position of just being able routinely to do the things they don't want to do. Clean up a mess. Right? I don't enjoy cleaning up messes, whether they're personal or physical or whatever. But I've learned that when it needs to be done, you just do it. You don't do a little dance around it and try to disappear and hope someone else will take care of it. Right? You just deal with it. Take care of that. See, that's a part of self-control. So add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control. Now, I don't have time this morning to work this through in detail, but if you're willing to, and I hope you will be, take this passage and study it and have some of your small group meetings on it. It'd be good to have a staff meeting on this if you have a staff. And just dwell on it. Raise questions like, how do they relate to one another? Why do you have the order that is there? And you can begin with this. If you don't have faith, you're not going anywhere with this. Right? So that's why you start there. If you have faith, then you can move on to virtue. See, now the person who doesn't understand grace and how it works is apt to try to start at virtue. Well, you just might as well forget it. Because, you see, faith, that's the vision part up here. If you don't have that, you're not going anywhere. If you do have that, then you can add virtue. See, you don't move on up the line. A lot of people pride themselves in their knowledge, but they haven't got virtue yet. Hey, does anyone see anything wrong with that? I mean, our whole educational system is into knowledge. How much do you think it has to do with virtue? How about nothing? They can't even talk about it now. It's very interesting to me that there have been many programs of character formation for the elementary grades, and maybe up to middle school. But when you get to high school, forget it. Because the kids are already, they've already wised up by watching MTV or something like that. So it's very, very difficult, very important matter. Sorry, I need to get on. Perseverance. Now, perseverance means you don't just have self-control on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. This is the steady tenure of your life. This is the way you live. Godliness. Godliness means living out of the resources, the infinite resources of God. So you're not just sort of hanging on to it by the skin of your teeth. You're sailing in the depths. You're drawing from the depths of God. Now then, you're ready for Philadelphia. That's the next thing on the list. It's not a city in Pennsylvania. It's the kind of sweet, generous love that you see among family members at its best. That's what Philadelphia is. And then right at the top of the list, now one of the things you're going to see is how this is at the top of the other two lists I'll briefly mention in a moment, is agape. Agape is the last thing because it completes everything else. You can't have agape unless you know how to be honest. If you can't be courageous, agape will be impossible. If you don't know why courage, honesty, and so on are good things, you can't sustain agape. You see, agape completes all the rest, and as Colossians 3 says, it's the bond of perfectness. It's sort of like the ribbon you tie around the whole package to hold it all together. Well, he says there, if these qualities are yours, verse 8, and are increasing, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's why you don't need to worry about perfection, as Todd was saying the other night or yesterday. There will always be room for improvement. Always. So we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about growth. We're talking about gradually becoming better and better and better. And not a hysterical process, but a process of steady growth in interactive relationship, growth in God acting in our lives to accomplish what we cannot do by our own efforts, and that's grace. Verse 9, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You know, that's one of the things, just by way of an observation, that always happens for a person who thinks only in terms of forgiveness of sins. Before long, they've forgotten that. It doesn't stay fresh unless you're growing in these qualities. It won't stay fresh. You can almost say to sometimes to a new convert, come right in, sit down, 25 years, you'll be as backslidden as all the rest of us. Not if that's a growing group. See, not if that's a growing group. One of the things that will happen is, strangely enough, they will always be fresh about the meaning of forgiveness. If they're growing. If they're not, they'll forget it. And they'll just be hanging on to some dead formalism, going through the routine, and that'll be all there is to it. Well, he says here, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, remember that we're not talking about just heaven there. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is present now, and we're talking about living and walking in the kingdom. And if you want to do that, then you do this. Now, I'm going to move a little faster here, so there's hope. I would like you to look at Romans, the 5th chapter, for just a moment. And there are different emphases here. You'll notice how that the emphasis in the passage we just read from 1 Peter is on you do it. Now, of course, the you do it was predicated on the first part that I read, namely that all of this has been made available to us. But look at Romans 5 now and watch the progression. What you want to see is the progression. And this is, of course, a great faith and grace passage. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a war is no longer going on between us and God, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in tribulations, troubles, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Well, that was one of the things that was on the other list, wasn't it? Perseverance. Tribulation brings about perseverance. How does tribulation bring about perseverance? Because it is in tribulations that you get to know you can count on God. That's why you should count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of tribulations. Because you know that that is where you will discover the faithfulness of God without limitation. Remember, my grace is perfected in weakness. Tribulation is the time of weakness. And we want to come down to the point of where our ultimate weakness in sickness, old age, and death, which will happen to most of us, is an occasion when the grace of God burns ever brighter. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. The hope now comes as a result of our experience with God's faithfulness. And so we are never cast down because we've been through it and we know that God is with us. And the God of hope continually inspires by His Spirit in these circumstances. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Right? You see that progression? Now, let me point out something here that I think will help you a lot if you can get the point. See, one of the things you'll notice in these passages is they're not the same. They don't list all the same things. And if you go to the teachings of the New Testament, you'll see that there isn't any one list which is repeated over and over and over and over. Right? Why is that? Well, that's to help us understand the following. It really doesn't much matter where you take a hold of this, as long as you have the vision of Christ and you have trusted Christ. Then, if you do any of these things, all the rest of it will come with it. Think about that. You know, that's why you don't have a little canned formula. Rather, you have different discussions that say sometimes slightly different things and sometimes rather different things. And those of you who know your New Testament, for example, just take Ephesians, Galatians, and Colossians, and Philippians and compare them. And what you're going to find is they don't say the same thing about what to do or what to be. And that's because if you do any one of them, you'll get the rest of it. See, this is life. That's the way life works. You get the rest of it. You don't have to have some little... See, that's what we do when we fall into denominationalism and we fall into sectarianism and we say, well, this great person or this great woman, they saw this light over here, so now you've got to just do it just like they did. Just get it just like that. See? And what you get is a bunch of canned little people trying to follow that formula. It's much bigger than that, folks. It's much bigger than that. And Christ is you in you is going to do something absolutely unique. See, Americans especially seek for individuality. You know how to be individual? Give up your life to Christ. The most boring people in the world are egomaniacs who go around trying to run the world. I mean, if you've seen one Bin Laden or one Hitler, you've seen them all. There are no surprises. There are no surprises. They're so boringly regular. Give your life away to Christ. See, that's what Jesus was saying when he said, if you would save your life, you lose it. In other words, you just become another canned version of something. I did it my way. I mean, I don't feel like rushing up and shaking someone's hand and congratulating them when they say that. I feel like saying, is that the best you could do, Frank? Is that the best you could do? Let's look at Colossians 3 now quickly. You really want to be unique. Give your life to Christ. He will make you so unique. You know, one of the greatest thrills in our time has been little mommy Teresa. And I don't know if you remember her funeral. But here's this weazened little thing lying up on that thing, you know, with a face that looked kind of like E.T. And it's one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. Just the holiness just glowed out of that person. See, that's for you and that's for me. And we give up our lives in that way. That's what God will make of us. He will give us our life. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you get a life. Right? You try to save it, you get a tin can. Maybe one that's very pretty and polished and doesn't even have any wrinkles, but who needs it? Colossians 3. Now here, I quoted to you yesterday the first part of Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ and so on. See, that's laying the foundation. That's the vision, and the intention part is in verses 3 through 4. See, verses 3 through 4, that's the VI. And now then, that out of that comes this life that he describes. And he starts out with mortifying your members which are upon the earth. And you think, well, that must be my toes or my ears or something. But he starts out mentioning things like, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Well, what's he talking about, your members that are upon the earth? But see, these are things you can do without any heavenly help. Right? That's what he means when he says that upon the earth. Mortification has to do with what you can do without the life of God moving in you. You want to mortify all of that. That means let it die off. We need to talk about mortification in our churches. What's the mortification plan in your church? What do you teach about mortification? And Paul says in Romans 1:13, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, the flesh, you shall live. So Paul is saying, you want to move out of things that you can do entirely on your own. And then go back and reclaim those, but now in dependence on God. That's how you mortify them. Delight. I will have some time later on this morning to talk some about disciplines. And one of the things that happens in disciplines is you mortify the deeds of the flesh. Not because there's anything wrong with it. You don't fast because there's something wrong with eating. You don't go into solitude because there's something wrong with being with people. You go into solitude so that when you are with people, you are with them in the power of God. You understand what I mean? See? Silence, same way. If there's any part of our body that needs mortification, it is our tongue. And we go into silence, not because there's anything wrong with talking, but it's very easy to talk wrongly. And we want to come to the place to where our tongue, which James said, you remember, no man tames. It's the most unruly member in our body. And if you have any wisdom at all about life, you'll know that that's true. And how to direct it. And how to let your tongue live in the power of God. See, that's what we're after. There's too much here. I must move on. So here's what he says. Now also, verse 8, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with his evil. Is there any difference here between this and Romans 5? Romans 5 looked kind of passive, didn't it? It talked about what was going to happen. Now, like 2 Peter 1, this is active. Lay aside. Put off the old guy. And now, since you put off the old man and his deeds and have put on the new person that is renewed in knowledge in the likeness of him who created him. And then Paul hits the all-time deepest note in human beings conceived socially, in which there is no Greek nor Jew, no circumcised nor uncircumcised, no barbarian, no Scythian, no bond, no free, but Christ is all and in all. Right. Now, see, when he came to mention the new person, that's the first thing he turns to, because that's the most obvious thing about people, is how they divide up human beings into those who've got it and those who haven't got it. And now, why is that wrong? That isn't wrong because someone discovered diversity. Right. That is wrong because it is a sin against your neighbor. And the reason why Scythian is on that list is because the Scythian was the absolute bottom of the human barrel in the world in which Paul was writing. The Scythians were the ones, when the barbarians saw the Scythians coming, they said, now there are barbarians. And now you look. He put Scythians on the list because he wanted to make sure that everyone understood everyone was included. And a Scythian with Christ in her or him is just as good as a polished Roman or a Greek or a circumcised Jew, because Christ is what? All and in all. Now we're ready to get serious with the rest of the list here, but we had to get past that. Look at verse 12. So then you who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Notice that list is different than the one we saw before, isn't it? Remember what I said now, because what I said about how these lists work is crucial for your understanding. You don't have to find some one list and hit it. You hit any of these and the rest will come. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has any complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should do. And beyond all these things, here's where we need the roll of the drums and the blast of the trumpets, because this is the completion. And this list winds up at the same place that the one in Romans 5 did and the one in 1 Peter. Here's the top. Beyond all these things, put on agape, which is the perfect bond of unity. I wonder if you can put up slide 7. See, that's just a gentle way of saying it. I knew he could put it up. Now, we're coming up to a break, but I want to send you away with this. The great commandment, and that's on your notes there. The great commandment is the great insight. The great insight, it is the great instruction. And now what we're going to be working on after the break is simply how we go about this. I want you to see it in its fullness. The great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now we know that when love is perfected, it casts out fear. Love, when it reaches its fullness, changes the whole emotional tone of life. And when we understand love and live in it, there is nothing to fear. And then fear will eliminate things like anger, because anger always is a response to fear. John 1, 4 through 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Punishment is not really quite accurate there. It means that something bad is going to happen to you. That's what provokes fear. Now look how it works. The mature life of light, of love, truth, and power, love comes from God. We love him because he first loved us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. You want to know what love is? Well, don't. I mean, it makes sense that people would love God if they knew anything about him. But of course, they don't know anything about him. And so love has to come from God, and it comes to us. And we begin to understand what love is about. And in Jesus Christ, we are given a vision that life in love is the best possible life. Now, remember what we said love was. Anyone remember what love is? This is a test. What is love? Bless your heart. Say it loudly. The set of your will to do good to what is loved. Right? And you remember, I don't love chocolate cake. I desire chocolate cake. I don't will the good of chocolate cake. I will my good in eating the chocolate. So now love is always outpouring. I don't know if you know C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. If you don't, read it with this in mind and go back and you remember what he has to say about God has this agonizing plan. Remember, a devil is writing it and talks about how God wants to not consume people, but to love them. And he has this disgusting idea of exalting those that he loves and not using them. Whereas, of course, among Wormwood and his friends, Screwtape and all the rest of them, they love to eat one another. And actually, something like that happens to Wormwood at the end in the Screwtape Letters, because they like to consume. Well, see, Lewis, very subtle and deep scholar, understood all of this about desire and love. And he wants to present the love of God as this thing that exalts and benefits without consuming. And we learn that from Jesus Christ. And this love comes from God to us. And then we return that love back to God. We love Him because He first loved us. Now then, when, as that develops, the love of God from Him to us and from us back to Him, there's the natural outreach to others. That's why the second commandment is the second commandment and not the first. You don't start with loving your neighbor because you can't. You don't even know what love is. If you learn to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then your neighbor is next. And so then that love comes out here and includes others. And the natural response that comes back from them is love of us. Now, there's some ripples there that have to be worked through. And we don't do it, so we'll be loved. See, that would be desire, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be love. That'd be desire. But as we learn how to love others, and that means really acting for their benefit without regard to ourselves. Now, how can we do that? Well, because we have already been regarded. So we're not standing here, this needy, starving little person, trying to do something good to you so you might do something good to me. See, we're beyond that. And so that's why Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. See, and from the human point of view, say, oh, wow, that's sacrificial. No, no, that's the way to have life. You have it by giving it away. But you can only give it away if you're living from abundance. See, obedience comes from fullness of life. It's not like squeezing the last little tad of toothpaste out of the holder. Care about this person? No, it flows out of the abundance. See? So then we can stand to live in truth. Right? Why? Because we're loved. And then we can be trusted with power. Why? Because we're not going to use it for ourselves. Right? You see how that works? Just leave you with the image and then we'll come back to that. This one is not on our screen, but if you look at the very last page of the notes, the one that looks like this, got the circle diagrams on it. You see, what Jesus is teaching us is how we can give up all of the essential dimensions of our being to God. And that is the secret now of growth, is to work not just on our will. You see in the center of your diagram there, will, heart, and spirit. I would just challenge you, that's all I can do in a context such as this, just challenge you to think that when you read your Bible, will, heart, and spirit. Now, this is the spirit of the human, not the Holy Spirit. Will, heart, and spirit are the same thing in the Bible. They refer to the same thing under different aspects. Spirit is the basic nature of the inner core as self-determination. That's its basic nature. Spirit is like that. Spirit is unbodily personal power. It acts freely. God is spirit, right? God is the one who says, I am that I am. That means my being is determined by myself. I am that I am. You know, I mean, translations struggle with this to try to make sense of it. You have to understand it before you can translate it. And it's saying, my being is based on my being. Now, you have a little bit of that in you. That's called your will. That's why you're not just a piece of flotsam and jetsam floating through the universe. You actually have the capacity to originate something. Not much, but you have a little. And if you put it in harmony with God, there's no limit to it. But if you take it to yourself, it'll just be enough to get you in trouble. Right. You have will. Will is self-determination. And it's the executive center of the self. And we also call it heart because it is at the center of the self. And you work out from that. Now, you don't proceed in spiritual growth by willpower. And that is so important to say to you folks. You cannot change by willpower. If you have to will, but that won't do it. You have to will, but you have to use your will correctly. And that is to direct it to the other dimensions of those, of the, that circle diagram there on your left. See, the Word of God, Christ, comes into the heart. It's received. The Holy Spirit reattaches you to God, faith in Christ. Now you've got the basic connection is right. This is called regeneration, the birth from above. So now you're connected with God. And the diagram, of course, would be better if it was a two-way arrow there because God is coming in and we're going out towards God. Now then, we're ready to work on the dimensions of the self and transform them. And that's the way spiritual growth happens, is as we, the mind changes, mind including thoughts and feelings, our body changes, our body is very important in spiritual growth, then our social relationships, our soul is the deepest part of ourselves. So now let's take a little break, try to come back as quickly as you can. I'll plan to start talking again when that clock up there is pointing to 11 o'clock.